It is so good to see everyone this morning. We have a good number with us, and we have a few who are visiting. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. We're glad that you've taken the time to be with us today. I hope and pray that what we've discussed in our Bible class and in the lessons, I appreciated Ian's sermon this morning in the 9 a.m. hour, that those things have been a benefit and blessing to you. I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is where we'll get our text. Normally I have a PowerPoint, but occasionally I like to just go to the text, have a textual lesson, and just follow what the Scripture has to say. And we're going to do that in this chapter today as we specify or emphasize conversation that Philip, the evangelist, had with the eunuch that begins in about verse 26 of the text. Before we get to that point, I would like to note that in the first five verses of the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, we read about the scattering of the saints from Jerusalem because of persecution. And now Saul, of course, was a great persecutor of God's people. In the ninth chapter, which is the chapter following the one we're discussing, we find that he was on the road to Damascus for the purpose of finding Christians and bringing them bound back to Jerusalem. It was on that occasion that the Lord appeared to him and sent him into the city of Damascus, where he became obedient to the gospel and started his, not only started his walk as a Christian, but also his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ and a preacher of the gospel. But this persecution was a great persecution that was ongoing early on. And we're told as a result of that, you'll notice in verse 1 of the text, that there was a scattering that took place throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, but others who perhaps had tarried in Jerusalem for some period of time, enjoying the fellowship that began in Acts the second chapter with the establishment of the church, they left to avoid the persecution. And we're told that everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Notice in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And one of them, one of those disciples, an individual who is already mentioned in Scripture as a righteous man, one who has a good report among the Christians, his name was Philip, that he went to Samaria, in verse 5 of the text, and preached Christ to them. The first section of the book of, or the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, consists of the results of evangelist Philip's work. We are told that there was a very strong reception, appreciation to the message that was preached. You'll notice beginning in verse 5 of the text, when he went down and preached, that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. I think this is interesting. It's not to say that there was 100% obedience to the gospel, but we had multitudes of people who were receptive to the message of the cross. Would that that were so today. And perhaps one day again it will be so. There are other places in the world where when the gospel is preached, for the most part it falls upon attentive ears. And that is a wonderful blessing. Because when individuals with open minds hear the gospel preached, then they become receptive to it, to the salvation of their souls. Now, Philip on this occasion had more than just the preaching that he did. We are told in the latter part of verse 6 that they heard and saw the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And so not only was there the preaching of the word, but there was the confirmation of that word. And that's, of course, the purpose of those miraculous gifts that were given in the first century. As they went, they were preaching something that was new. Well, why in the world would you listen to something that is new? Well, because it's from God. Well, how do you know that it's from God? Well, look at the miracles that they were able to perform. Miracles that could not have been performed unless the power of God was with them. So they see these miracles. They recognize their divine nature. And so they say, okay, if God is with him, let's hear what he has to say. You know, that prophetic word has been confirmed to us as well. These miracles that Philip preached or he performed in their presence, they're every bit as much evidence today as they were in the first century that what Philip had to say was indeed from God. And so we see that much good came as a result of that in Samaria. The apostles actually came down to Samaria as well. I want you to note Going now down to verse 26. After this work was done in Samaria, we are told in verse 26 that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. So we're told that the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord, gave him the directions. So the directions were from God to go to a particular place. Now, what I want to note with regard to that, number one, is the importance of having someone to share the message. We talked a little bit about this in the Bible class this morning. The fact that just because someone has a familiarity with God's word does not necessarily mean that he'll have a full understanding of that word. You may remember when the law was preached or spoken, read among the people during the time of Nehemiah, that as the people listened to it, that the priest and the scribes, they gave the sense of what was being read. In other words, they explained those messages. I want you to look very quickly over to Romans chapter 10. Keep your thumb, of course, at Acts chapter 8. But I want you to notice in chapter 10, and this is a wonderful passage describing what is required of a man in order for him to be saved. We're told in verse 8, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now, a couple of points to be made with regard to this, but the primary one I want to emphasize at this point is the fact that an individual cannot be saved separate and apart from faith. You must believe in Jesus, that he is, that he exists, that he is indeed the divine Son of God. And you must be willing to confess that before men in order to be saved. So how do you reach that point where you have not only a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but an acceptance of his position as the Son of God, which would lead you to, with the mouth, proclaim him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? How do you get there? Well, we need to notice how you get there is verse 17 is stated. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it is proclaimed to you. Now, that's not to say that an individual cannot come to an understanding of God's word through the written word. That is, simply by reading, come to an understanding of who Christ is. In fact, that, of course, is the primary source that we have. But it is our responsibility as Christians to share that message with the world. And we don't merely do it by giving them a Bible, though that is a wonderful thing to do, but we seek to show them the truths that are found in God's word and give them the essence or the understanding of those things. So if you'll notice, just going a few verses back in Romans 10 to verse 14, the question is asked, "How then shall they call on him?" Call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved, verse 13. "How shall they call on him if they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And so the idea of someone explaining the scripture so that an individual has an understanding of that which he is reading, giving the sense of it, is something that is significant. We have many individuals in the world today that think that they are all right with God when in fact they have a misunderstanding of God's will for them. They either do not have a full and correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is, or they do not have a correct understanding of what Jesus Christ requires of each of us in order for us to be saved. One of the things that is characteristic, for example, of the Jehovah's Witnesses is that they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the self-existent one. They don't believe what is found in John chapter 1 when we are told that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same in the beginning with him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Word, which is God, God the Son. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness translation, they have actually twisted that passage to say the Word was with God and the Word was a God. And they take the view that Jesus Christ was the first created being rather than God himself, preeminent and self-existent. We understand the text says otherwise, and so we could read to them John chapter 1, and if they have an open heart, they can come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ truly is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only begotten of the Father. But we can explain these things to them. Now keep that in mind as we go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and I want you to notice, as we recognize that an angel of God sent Philip to this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, and we'll talk about him in a moment, that it was God that sent him. In other words, this was a providential act. Now, do not misunderstand what we are saying here. We all have an obligation, a responsibility to preach the gospel. And I'm not going to say to you that every time I go and share the gospel message with an individual that God has providentially arranged that opportunity for me. But I tell you something, many times that is the case. The nature of providence is God working behind the scenes. God arranging things so an individual can have an opportunity to hear the message preached. That's why the Apostle Paul said to pray that doors may be open to me. These opportunities may be available to me that I can defend the truth and that I can preach the gospel. Now, looking at it that way, consider this. If I have an opportunity, I come across an opportunity, it's just something that happens, a co-worker that all of a sudden shows an interest, or I have an opportunity to change a conversation, to begin to talk about Jesus Christ, and I decide not to do that on that occasion, it may be that I am thwarting an opportunity that has been given to me by God to share that message. And woe upon me if I were to do such a thing. May we always be open to the opportunities to preach the gospel of Christ and recognize that these opportunities can and probably are supplied by God in a providential manner so that we can bring others to Christ. And so that's something important for us to consider on the other side of our own conversion, that there are many who are in the harvest, but the laborers are few, and we must do the work that God has given us to do in the proclamation of truth. Now, so he brought Philip to this particular place. He said, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And so he rose and went, verse 27 of Acts 8. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading from Isaiah the prophet. So this is who Philip was told to go and meet. This was the providential arrangement by God to go and you talk to this individual about Jesus Christ. That's what it turned out to be, an opportunity to share the gospel message to a man who needed that gospel message. So who was this eunuch? Well, we see described in verse 27 of the text that he was a man of some importance in the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, because he was in charge of the treasury. If anyone is interested or has any misunderstanding of what a eunuch is, I looked at it and it's described in Vine's Expository Dictionary as one who is emasculated, an emasculated man, and how that happens either naturally or made that way by man, or a voluntary abstinence from sexual activity and marriage with regard to those relations. And in fact, you might remember in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12, when Jesus had taught the importance of the marriage relationship and the lasting nature of that relationship, and that those who divorce and remarry without cause are guilty of adultery. The one who's put away is guilty of adultery. The disciples said, that's a hard saying. And Jesus agreed. Some can't receive this saying. He said, some were born eunuchs, others were made eunuchs by man, and then others are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, indicating that there would be some who would be receptive to what was said, and if they did not have the right to be married, they would refrain from those relations in order to please God. So that's basically an aside, but that describes this man. The reason why eunuchs were often put in a place of great position in a king's court, typically, is because the king would not feel that they were rivals to him because they were emasculated, they were eunuchs. But regardless, this was a man of some importance, but he was also a Jewish proselyte. He had gone to the city of Jerusalem, and he was returning back to Ethiopia. So he's on the road. He's in a chariot. We don't know the size of his delegation. We don't know if anyone was with him. But we are told that the Spirit said to Philip in verse 29, "Go and overtake the chariot." So he's reading from the book of Isaiah, specifically the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, which is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Jesus Christ in that particular text. And so Philip ran to him, verse 30, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" You see that? What he's saying is, yes, I'm reading it, but he's saying, I am not understanding what this text means. And so I can't understand this unless someone gives me the sense of it. He needed a preacher to share with him that message. He didn't have an understanding that this particular prophecy, which is a prophecy about the suffering that the Savior would experience, he would bear our iniquities upon himself, that he would be rejected by men, that he was talking about the Messiah. The prophet was talking about the Messiah, the Christ. So he asked Philip to come up and sit with him, and the place in the scripture which he read was verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So it has reference to the death of Jesus Christ. Beginning at that scripture, we are told that Philip began to preach Jesus to him. Now, we're not going to read the entirety of Isaiah 53, but you may want to, again, put your thumb in Acts 8 and go with me to the 53rd chapter for just a few moments' time. And I want you to notice, as we continue on, 7 and 8 was where he read previously, if you'll look, for example, in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Verse 4, it talks about him being that sacrifice for us. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Going on, if you'll notice, in verse 10, he relates the same premise. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by the knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So these are descriptions again of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being smitten, being whipped. And this death on the cross, this shedding of blood, is for our sins. It is for our iniquities. This is a reference to the Savior of the world and has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Could you just see Philip saying, there is a man who I have seen, a man who died on the cross. But he was not merely a man. He lived a perfect life. He came to this earth. Excuse me, and was God with us, Emmanuel. He shall be called Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. He fulfilled all of these prophecies that are found in the Old Testament of which you are familiar. He is the one, and the evidence that he is the one given by God was that he was the one that was hung upon a tree and then after 3 days was raised from the dead by the power of God to his glory. And so, eunuch, as he listened to this, he heard this message. From that particular scripture, he began to preach Jesus to him. Notice verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip, "Who does the prophet say this of? Of himself or some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, "Preach Jesus to him." And so here was a gospel message. A couple of things to note with regard to this. You realize that when you look at the New Testament and find all of these different examples of conversion, When it starts in Acts, the second chapter, we see the conversion of 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost. When we see this example here in Acts chapter 8, or the preaching done previously in the 8th chapter with regard to the Samaritans. When you look at what happened in Acts chapter 9 with Saul of Tarsus, and all of the examples that we give, there was only one lesson that was preached. Isn't that amazing? These individuals were receptive. You don't have to know a lot in order to be saved. You have to know about Jesus, and you have to know what Jesus requires of you to be saved. And once you do that, you know those things. All you have to do is to respond in faith to what is required. It's a simple process. Now, we sometimes struggle a little bit because it is necessary for us from time to time to unteach error that has been taught, and that might take more than just one sitting. But I will say this as well, that most of the time, the individuals that I have converted to Christ, I have done so after just one or two lessons. Not all of them. Sometimes it takes some time for them to express an interest in receiving the gospel of Christ to the salvation of their souls. But primarily, if I get them at a time when they are interested in becoming obedient, doing whatever is necessary. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And the Lord told him, "Go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Individual gets in that situation, he's not going to quibble. Well, look at what I've already done. Because if he sees that what he has done is not in accord with what the Scripture teaches, then he's going to say, "Well, what must I do?" And for that individual, it is easy to convert them to Christ. If they believe, they're convicted of their sin, they know the state that they find themselves in at that point in time, sure, they're going to want to know what to do. And you don't have to become a friend to them. I'm not saying you shouldn't be a friend to them. But you don't have to cultivate a relationship. And you don't have to unteach everything that they have been taught in the past before they can become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You simply have to ensure that they know who Jesus is. The full extent of both his humanity and his deity, what Jesus Christ has done, his victory over death, and then what they need to do to respond in faith to the salvation of their souls. And so it is an amazing thing when we look at this particular text in verse 34. Now after he preaches it, he says, "I say to you, whom does a prophet say this, himself or another man?" Philip began at that scripture, preached Jesus to him, and then in verse 36, they went down the road and they came to some water. So this was the very first opportunity that the eunuch had to be baptized, because that's what he asked. He said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Now there's one aside, and you've heard me say this a number of times, but it is an important point. Do you understand that part of the preaching of Jesus is telling people what they must do to be saved? There is nothing that is explicitly stated here about baptism. All we know that beginning in Isaiah 53, which says nothing about baptism, Philip preached Jesus to this eunuch. As a part of the preaching of Jesus, the eunuch came to the understanding that he needed to be baptized. And so he said, "What is coming between me and baptism?" What would it be? Well, Philip answered in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If you believe, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now let's go back. We were there just a few moments ago. Let's go back to Romans 8 real quick. Romans 8. I've already read it again a time before, but I want to read it one more time. What is said in verses, Romans 10. Romans 10 verses 8 and 9. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, word was in the heart of the eunuch. Now, we know that it was because of his response, but that's the point that he's making. What's keeping me from being baptized? If, this is what Philip was telling him, if the word of faith which we preach is in your heart, if you believe, you may. And this is what was preached, verse 9 and 10 of Romans 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? So that's what was preached. So here we look in Acts chapter 8, basic same thing is said. The eunuch has heard the message. It has hit him in the heart. Remember the Jews on the day of Pentecost? We are told that when those 3,000 souls had heard the message preached that culminated with Peter's statement, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ and gave evidence by raising him from the dead. Those men were saying, men and brethren, what must we do? They were convicted. They had that word preached in their heart. They understood that they were guilty of crucifying who had been revealed to them at that time as the one sent by God, the anointed of God, the Christ. Oh me, I am guilty of the blood of the Messiah. I have rejected and put on a tree the individual who God had sent to save the world. What can I do to get out from under the constraints of sin, the sin that I've committed? And just like what Philip says to this man, well, if you believe, you can be baptized. That's what Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost to do, isn't it? When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow, so that's what I must do. That's the response. That's exactly what he told him here. The only difference between Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 2 is that Philip didn't have to tell the eunuch that he needed to be baptized. The eunuch's the one that brought the baptism up. The eunuch already understood he needed to be baptized, and that's why he asked, what's keeping me from it? So, who was the eunuch? He was a eunuch who had heard of Candace the queen, the treasurer of Ethiopia, and he had heard the gospel message preached. It had hit his heart, it was in his heart, and he was penitent. He was sorrowful for this life of sin. That's evident because he wanted to get rid of the sin. How can I get rid of the sin? Philip had preached to him Jesus. He had come to that understanding that Jesus was his Savior. What are you saved from? You're saved from sin. The eunuch needed saving from sin. And he knew and understood that you had to be baptized to be saved from sin. So he said, what's keeping me from it? Nothing if you believe. He said, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. He repented of his sins. He confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he was baptized to have his sins washed away, to be remitted of his sins. By the way, people say you're saved at the point of faith. You know, that's an error that is propagated in much of the religious world. And then they begin to talk about baptism. And they say, well, I was baptized. Yeah, but were you baptized to have your sins washed away? I say, well, yeah. No, wait a minute. You just said you're saved at the point of faith. Which comes first, faith or baptism? Well, faith comes first, but I was baptized. Yeah, but you weren't baptized. Have your sins washed away? And for example, the Baptist Church, you realize that the Baptist Church back in Hitchcock's Bible Manual, he talks about this. It's a book that they use to kind of describe the doctrines of the Baptist Church. And by the way, there are a number of different flavors of the Baptist Church, like there is just about any denomination. But it said that baptism is a sign indicating or a visible sign which indicates your entrance into the Baptist Church. You're saved at the point of faith. You're added to the Lord's church at that occasion. But now to distinguish, you're baptized in a Baptist church and become a member of a Baptist denomination. That's the view that is held. And why do we know that? Well, because they believe that salvation is at the point of faith. The Lutherans believe that as well. Remember, Martin Luther took that position. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone, and sola fide, that is faith alone. Saved at the point of faith, separate and apart from anything else. Well, the Jews on Pentecost didn't understand that because they believed. Peter didn't tell them, you're saved. No, he told them, repent of your sins and be baptized to have your sins remitted. In the same way that Jesus, as he was giving the Lord's Supper, instituting the Lord's Supper, he talked about his blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What does that mean? That he shed his blood so that sins might be remitted, taken away. You're not baptized because your sins have been taken away. You are baptized so that your sins can be taken away. That's why Ananias in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 told Saul, he had been in Damascus for several days, he was penitent, he was fasting, he was mourning, He was a believer in Christ that was mourning, waiting for the preacher to come and tell him what he must do. And Ananias said, "Why are you waiting, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." You see, his sins were not taken away at the point of faith. His faith led him to say, just like the eunuch, "What's hindering me? What's keeping me from doing what needs to be done?" And just with the eunuch, if he believed, there was nothing. Saul believed. And so Ananias told him, "Arise and be baptized." The Jews on Pentecost believed. And so he said, "Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And on this occasion, we are told, Philip said, "If you believe with your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So this is what they did. Immediately. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. One other point, and again, we emphasize this, not because baptism is more important than any other thing that must be done. It is no more important than repentance. It is no more important than belief, certainly. It's not more important than confession. It is simply the final thing that is done. And how do we know that? Because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said so. Repent and be baptized. Two individuals who had already believed and already acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Saul of Tarsus acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He believed. He confessed him as Lord. He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. This was a man in Acts 9 we see that he was mourning. He was blinded. He was afraid. He acknowledged that he was a chief persecutor of the one who turns out to be the Lord, the Christ. And he was just in desperation waiting for the message that was given to him. What happened after his baptism? Immediately, he started to preach the message of the gospel. What was the change? What was that point of differentiation? To where an individual is in mourning and concerned and desirous of accomplishing what is necessary to be saved. And that point to where it's a finished product and now he can go about his business as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, it was baptism. In Acts chapter 22, that's obvious. Let's go just a couple of chapters back in Acts chapter 2 to make that point as well. The Jews on the day of Pentecost. We are told again, they said in verse 37... They said, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he told them in verse 38, "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We're told in verse 40 that with many other words he testified and exhorted them be saved from this perverse generation. And they who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. And then what did they do? As they were baptized, we are told now, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Prior to being baptized for the remission of sins, their sins were still upon their soul. They hadn't yet completed what God said they must do in order to be saved. And so they were in that state of expectation. What do I need to do? Please let me do whatever is necessary to get right with God. But once they got right with God, immediately, what did they do? They began to go and do whatever they could to grow and to edify one another as God's people, as they were in fellowship with one another. Saul did the same thing, beginning his ministry, his ministry as an apostle and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And then notice what we are told that the eunuch did, as we read in verse 39 of the text. Now they came out of the water. Philip was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord. Don't know how that happened. It really doesn't tell us. It seems to be a miraculous thing because we're told that in verse 40 that Philip was found at Azotus. That's one of the questions I want to ask when I get to heaven, is exactly what happened with Philip. The eunuch saw him all of a sudden. He didn't see him anymore. And the next time we find Philip, he's at Azotus. But notice what the eunuch did, because that's what's significant in our point. And that in verse 39, the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Let me ask you the question. He, as an individual, heard the message preached. No doubt he was gladdened by the message. The anointed has come. The Savior of mankind is here. Was he personally rejoicing at the point in which he reached that knowledge? Not really. If I were to share with you the gospel message today, and you're in a state of sin, you've not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I teach you about Jesus, and I prove to you that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Savior of the world, I am the way, truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, how are you going to feel about that? I'm glad that that's true so that I can be saved, but I'm not there yet. What do I need to do? Concern is that, is there anything that's going to exclude me from being saved? What is it that I need to do to make sure that I am in that group that will go to heaven to be with God? Because I'm not there yet. I'm just now hearing about it. And so you're concerned. And that's why the eunuch said, what's keeping me from being baptized? You've told me you've got to be baptized in order to have your sins taken away. What do I have to do before I can be baptized so that can happen to me? It turns out there wasn't anything that was needed because he was a believer in Christ. And so he was baptized and then he went on his way rejoicing. Because then there was a change in his life. That point of division between individuals who are outside of the body of Christ and those who are inside the body of Christ is baptism. Why? Because it's the final step that God has required that a man take in order to be saved. We are buried with him into his death, and we rise up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. A life that now is a cause for rejoicing. And the eunuch rejoiced because he had been saved. And so, having said that, as we offer an invitation this morning, understand the same thing is true with each and every one of us. Those who are members of the kingdom of God did exactly what the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel preached. They repented of their sins. They confessed Jesus as Lord. They were baptized to have their sins washed away. Why did they do that? Because they believed what they heard. What about the eunuch? The eunuch heard Jesus preached. He believed what he heard. He obviously was an individual who was convicted of that sin and penitent. He confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, and he was baptized in order to have his sins washed away. What about Saul? What about Cornelius and his household? What about Lydia and her household? In fact, in every single example of conversion we find in the entirety of the New Testament, either explicitly or implicitly, each of them did the exact same thing. And so as we offer the invitation today, if you're outside the body of Christ, but now you've been convinced and convicted that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the one that God sent to the world to save people from their sins. If you believe that he was crucified on the cross at Calvary, just like Isaiah the prophet said, bearing our iniquities upon his shoulders, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was harmed because we are transgressors, and he died for us. And you believe that after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. That means you believe that because Jesus was raised from the dead, one day we will be too. Then you, as a result of that, if you'll turn away from your sins, confess him as Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away, will rise and walk in the newness of life because God is no respecter of persons. What he requires of one, he requires of others. Under this new covenant, first preached in Acts the second chapter, every example of individuals who came to God, you can look up every one of them, they all did exactly the same thing. And by the way, that's not what the world in general teaches. The world in general says things like, pray a sinner's prayer. The world in general says something that you were saved when you were when you believe, but now you should be baptized. Not necessary, but you should be baptized because that's an outward sign with inward grace. That's not what was happening in the first century. In every single example, those who believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized to have their sins taken away. You can do that today. We offer that opportunity to you. If as a child of God there's something amiss in your life or some encouragement you need, we offer the invitation to you as well. But take that step to be a child of God so that you can go on your way rejoicing just like the eunuch did. If you desire that today, we offer the invitation at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.